Well, our text today is Ruth chapter 3, and hopefully this won't seem too disjointed, but the reason we're in chapter 3 is because when Pastor does travel, and Matt or I fill the pulpit, we do it in a variety of ways. This is a series, the book of Ruth was a series I worked on back in, I think it was 2012, when I was under the care of Presbyterian trying to go back to school and get some Hebrew education and such. So I worked on this a long time ago, and then I have been going through this series the few times Pastor's been gone over the last year, and we've only made it through chapter 1 and 2. Hopefully you're moderately familiar with Ruth, and I will give you a brief summary, but that's why we're in chapter 3 now. And if you recall the story of Ruth, it is set in the day of the judges. So if you're thinking chronologically through the scriptures and what is written at this point, what has historically happened, we're done with the Pentateuch, in a sense, the Exodus, the laws have been written down for the people. The book of Joshua has been fulfilled. And probably the book of Job, the events have happened, even if we haven't had it written down. That's where we are in the scriptures. We have about 7 books of the Bible early on in Jewish history. And in this time, the elders, Joshua and most of the elders after the Exodus, have died out. The people are oscillating back and forth between obedience and disobedience. They have judges rule over for them for a while. They return, call upon the Lord. The Lord delivers them from the Amorites or the Moabites, and then they fall back into sin. In this period is when the book of Ruth is set. And Naomi and her husband Elimelech leave the land of Israel because of famine and go to the land of Moab. While there, Elimelech passes away. The two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, marry Moabite women, intending probably to stay in the land of Moab. They both pass away, and Naomi is left with her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. And about that time, shortly after Mahlon and Chilion's death, the Lord revisits his people, so to speak, in the land of Bethlehem, and Naomi hears that there's a harvest coming. The famine is over. They expect a good harvest. She journeys back, tells her daughters-in-law, don't come with me, find rest here in your own land, take another husband, stay here. Orpah stays. Ruth does not. She says, I will go with you. Your God will be my God. Nothing but death will separate us. That's where we are in the story, in a sense, and then they come back to Israel. Naomi, as an older widow, perhaps very fatigued from the journey on foot back about from Idaho Falls to the Utah border, about, depending on the route they took, walking, most likely, poor widows. She gets there, they get there about the time of harvest for barley. Ruth goes to the fields every day and gleans the edge of the fields, and that's what they have for food, is what Ruth is able to glean for the two of them. That's what's been going on for several weeks. Now we come to chapter 3, and we see the scene change quite a bit. I'm going to read us the first 9 verses of chapter 3. This chapter splits somewhat into Ruth and Naomi's actions and responses, and then Boaz, how he responds to them. First 9 verses is largely Ruth's response. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, all that you say I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Have you ever wondered why love stories both captivate our interest in one sense and on the other hand almost always make us squirm? There's some component that's going to make you uncomfortable. And I think this is probably because love is both universal and personal. On the universal hand, aspects of sacrifice and companionship, tenderness, all of those things stir our soul in very noble ways. But on the other hand, the elements of passion, sexual intimacy, they also stir our soul, but by God's design, those are supposed to be personal and private in many regards. Proverbs 5 tells us to rejoice in the wife of your youth, but it also warns a man to not let his desire overflow in the streets. It talks about streams of water overflowing in the streets. Don't do that. Now, Solomon's primary point there is that a man is to have fidelity, desire for one woman, not to be seduced and be with other women. That's the primary point. But there's also, by implication, the fact that your love is to remain hidden, not be overflowing into the public square in the wrong way. And in our text today, we see some of that tension between aspects of the covenant of marriage. It's presented us to us in a way that is unusual, somewhat captivating, though. But it also makes us uncomfortable, probably squirm a bit at that description of Ruth uncovering Boaz's feet. It's very foreign to us. But I think the primary reason why it's foreign is not because it's illicit or perverse. There's not something illicit or perverse going on there, but it's uncomfortable for us because the context is so foreign. We don't get the covenantal reasons for this type of interaction. The covenant being applied here in Ruth is the covenant of a redeemer. The Hebrew word is goel, and the reason for mentioning that is in translation you always have this dilemma of how can you find a one-word equivalent, or do you need to do two words, a kinsman redeemer or something like that, a near relative. The text handles it several different ways. That's what we have going on here is this covenant, the covenant of a kinsman redeemer. We heard a bit about that in Deuteronomy 25 when we read that portion of law. Again, a very foreign one to us. But this is the word that you need to keep in mind to understand all of Ruth and then very specifically this chapter, the word redeemer. That single word is the reason for Naomi's counsel and this seemingly flirtatious midnight escapade of Ruth. If we think about the way words are used throughout Scripture, a guy named Vernon Poitras wrote a book called Symphonic Theology, and he points out that words that we use in the Scriptures never have the identical meaning. They can't carry all of the freight that our systematic theology does. So if you look up in a systematic theology the word redeemer, it will have a lot to do with sin. And rightfully so, as the Scriptures develop, that is certainly implied. But if you think of how the word redeemer is used in our context here, there is none of that present yet. It's merely, I'm poor, the way to get redeemed from being poor is to have money. In a sense, that's redemption. It's a very physical concept at this point in, and I think you need to see that as we go through this chapter. And it will help you then get the context for this unusual night scene. The Naomi of this chapter is very different from what we saw in the first two chapters. Previously, we saw Naomi overwhelmed with grief and bitterness. And in contrast, we saw Ruth as the active one, the one who would go out every morning to glean in the fields. She was providing for both of them. If we refer back to verse 9 of chapter 1, you'll notice that Naomi tried to persuade both of her daughters-in-law to leave her and to seek rest in another marriage in their homeland. But here she is telling Ruth, I want to seek rest for you. Now, we could make all manner of snide remarks about what does rest have to do with marriage? What about mother-in-laws and finances and sleepless nights and kids and diapers? You could go on and on with the snide remarks about that. But Scripture has a very different picture of marriage, of a husband and wife's relationship. God, from the beginning, said it's not good for man to be alone. There's something not restful about being alone, something lonely, not right. And Scripture is also equally full of, replete with instructions that children are a blessing from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. And that is certainly what is present in Naomi's mind here for her young, widowed, barren, poor daughter-in-law. there's a need for rest, and you are deprived of that in all of these categories, in some sense. Naomi wants to see Ruth redeemed. And as I said before, to be redeemed from being widowed would be to be married. To be redeemed from being barren would be to have children. To be redeemed from being poor would be to brought into some measure of sustenance and abundance. And that is what Naomi is wanting for Ruth. So Naomi tells Ruth to wash, anoint, dress herself, and she is telling her, in a sense, that her days of mourning are to be over. She's not giving her step-by-step instructions in the art of seducing Boaz. That's not her point here. The practice of changing your clothes, anointing yourself, is a practice that seems primarily to say that a time of mourning is done. But it also, Scripture isn't embarrassed to say that a wife adorning herself isn't inappropriate at all. The practice that most of us recognize at a Christian wedding, when the bride enters and the entire congregation stands and turns to gaze upon her beauty, adorn for her father to give her to her soon-to-be husband, is a practice that draws together a lot of these biblical images of the beauty of preparation, a woman's beauty. Revelation 21 describes the day when God's redemptive work is completed as a wedding day. Revelation 21 says there, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, certainly is instructing Ruth to present herself as beautiful, but her primary intent here seems to be that her days of mourning, the loss of her husband, is to be over. That there is to be a transition. There's nothing inappropriate with you making this transition. As a matter of fact, I expect it of you. David does a similar behavior after his and Bathsheba's young son dies in 2 Samuel chapter 12. When David hears that his young son is dead and that his posture of grief, fasting, and humbling himself before the Lord won't be answered the way he had hoped, then verse 20 says, "Then David arose from the earth, and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate." So Naomi is giving Ruth a command here, somewhat similar to the command that Paul gives in the instructions in 1 Timothy 5. "So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander." Ruth is almost certainly a younger widow among the poorest of the poor and a foreigner, and therefore her chances of securing a husband in Israel are probably pretty slim. But Naomi sees Boaz, their close relative, as a godly man and a desirable husband if he will have Ruth. Now there's four primary duties of a kinsman redeemer, a goel, as mentioned a little while ago, that are found throughout the Old Testament. Most of them are in Deuteronomy 25 that we read earlier, and then Leviticus 25. And again, they're quite foreign to our way of thinking. They just are. And then there's some other duties scattered around throughout the Old Testament as to what a near kinsman, a kinsman redeemer, is to do for his relative. First, if a relative becomes poor and sells himself into slavery, a kinsman redeemer should purchase him out of that slavery. Leviticus 25, verses 47 through 50 give these details. "If a stranger or a sojourner with you becomes rich, and your brother beside him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you, or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed." Again, redeemed in a very different sense than we're accustomed to using it. "He may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle, or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative of his clan may redeem him. Or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself." So, first aspects of redemption there, to pay that person's redemption price and get them back out of slavery. They've had to sell themselves when they're poor. Second, if a poor relative had to sell their land, the kinsman could buy back their land. Again, from Leviticus 25. "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity. In other words, the land can't be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. Again, from Leviticus 25 there. Third, some other details relating to cities of refuge and what happens if you murder somebody versus if there's an accidental death, the axe head flies off. If one of your close relatives is killed, then your good Italian Uncle Guido or Cousin Vinny should avenge them, right? And if you weren't guilty, that's why you need a city of refuge. And then fourth, as we read from Deuteronomy 25 there, if a woman becomes widowed and was without a son, then the next brother or a very close male relative was to marry her and carry on the family line so that the ancestral inheritance remained intact. And some of that is related to the love of children, the love of posterity, and some of it's related to the land thing that we read in Leviticus 25. If that man's land is to continue to go on down through his family and there's not a family to pass it to, that is a difficulty for the nation of Israel. Anyway, if we aren't familiar with these laws, it's tough to get our bearings in the book of Ruth, and it's also tough to get our bearings when the Sadducees are trying to trap Christ in this weird questioning thing in Matthew 22. The Sadducees want to use this very law, the law from Deuteronomy 25, to trap Jesus and confuse him if possible. So let's see if we can follow their argument. Essentially, they're saying, long time ago in a land far away, a lady was married to a guy and he died. And then she had to marry the next brother and the next brother seven times. So Christ, there can't be a resurrection physically, because a physical resurrection would mean that now this woman has seven husbands. And every woman knows that would be hell, not heaven. And so with Christ, Christ doesn't even deal with their argument, though. He just says, you don't understand. You don't understand the resurrection. He completely affirms there's a resurrection, but you don't understand the resurrection. In the resurrection state, there isn't still the need for that kind of rest like there is here. There isn't the need of the rest, the companionship of marriage. The Lord has fulfilled that. We will still have companionship one with another, but there won't be marriage and childbearing. That's how Christ just, in a sense, dismisses their argument. So again, biblically, marriage in this life is a great blessing, but it is not part of the eternal state. It is a state of rest, a state of security, in childbearing and families. Similar. Now, Boaz is a close relative. He has behaved as their benefactor. We saw that in chapter 1 and 2, where Ruth happens to come to the part of the field that was Boaz and gleans, and he takes notice of her and cares for her. Stay with my young ladies and glean. I've warned the young men to not touch you. But can you expect anything more from Boaz? That's where we're at, really, in Ruth chapter 3 and where these first 9 verses take us. The elephant in the room, so to speak, is Ruth is a descendant of Moab. Yeah, she's a widow lady, but she's a descendant of Moab. And we're struggling to determine if this foreign woman should expect to be redeemed according to the laws of Deuteronomy, redeemed according to the laws of Leviticus. Does she have any right to expect that? Is there any reason to hope that that is her future? Chapter 1 and 2 both hint at this question, this question and answer game. Remember Ruth's vow back in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17? She said to Naomi, your people will be my people, your God my God. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. Or maybe remember chapter 2, when she asked Boaz, why are you taking notice of me, a foreigner? And he says, may the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. It's the text that Matt read later. Ezekiel draws on that imagery, coming under wings, coming under spreading your wings over, your cloak over. Now, Naomi obviously believes that Ruth is a full covenant member and that she should hope for and even expect God to work according to the covenant promises and obligations in the Mosaic Law that we've read. That is clear that Naomi believes that is true. That is why she gives these instructions, why she tells her to go and do this. this hope for her future, hope for a future marriage, hope for children, is so central to the Old Testament that, again, we need to keep this in mind. God's promises of fruitfulness stems from his promise to Abraham back in Genesis 13. God uses this interesting metaphor where he tells Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. A couple chapters later, God switches the metaphor from dust to stars and tells Abraham, if you can count the stars, you can count your descendants. That's why John draws on that in the book of Revelation when he sees into heaven. He sees that the multitude gathered there in heaven is a number that no man can count. Drawing on these images, these promises that God gave to Abraham. And there is hope for another generation. There is hope for fruitfulness. That's why Naomi and Ruth get excited that Boaz is a near kinsman. He's the one who, in a sense, personifies this hope. There is still hope. But what about Naomi's tactics? Again, do these seem really foreign and weird to us? If there's hope that Boaz is a kinsman redeemer, do you really need to ask Ruth to perform this ritual? Anoint yourself, dress up, go in the middle of the night. Well, I suspect that Naomi believes that this is the best way to protect Boaz and Ruth. The text doesn't explicitly tell us why she does it this way. We've already had some hints of imagery of coming under protection or under wing, and that a garment can be a symbol of that. But I think it really is the idea that there's, at this point, still an unknown, an amount of secrecy that's needed. And that's why when she tells Ruth, when you lay down and uncover his feet, he will tell you what to do. They still are entirely dependent on Boaz to interpret this and respond. It seems like a highly suggestive and risky midnight maneuver to us, but I don't believe that that was what Naomi saw it as. I believe that Naomi was sure of Boaz and Ruth, and that she knew they would respond in purity and integrity. She did. My guess is that Naomi knows this tactic will show Boaz that Naomi sees Ruth as a full covenant member. This woman is caring for me like a daughter. This woman is faithful to her vow that nothing but death will separate us. So while we're supposed to feel this tension and this suspense, almost this squirming, what's going to happen when she uncovers his feet, I really do think it's a covenant symbol for Naomi to tell Ruth, if you do this, Boaz will get the message. As far as the time frame and the night thing, I imagine Naomi chooses this because harvest is a time of great celebration. In most cultures, there's long days of work and then dancing and feasting toward the end of the evening. So it would be pretty naturally festive. It wouldn't be unusual for Ruth to show up toward the end of that. Maybe be there present where there was some dancing going on. Text, again, doesn't say that. But it is a busy time, a festive time. A lot going on. Threshing would most often happen in the evening. It would be gathering the grain, tying it up, getting it back to the threshing floor. Generally, those spaces were chosen where there was a prevailing wind in the evening. You'd start thrashing out the grain, throwing it up, the lighter stuff, the chaff would blow away, the heavier grain would fall down in a pile, and you would keep clearing it and gathering it so then you could get it back out of the weather eventually. That's what's going on here. After the long hours of working and feasting, Boaz curled up by his pile of grain to guard it himself. The text says his heart was merry. I don't believe you would be in any way able to insinuate drunkenness there, but he was merry, long day. Harvest has been good. Been some feasting, some dancing. Psalm 104 says, you cause the grass to grow for livestock, plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. There's a bunch of that going on here. Grain and wine and things that strengthen the man's heart. So, Ruth approaches this tired man after he's asleep, uncovers his feet, and lays down. I don't know that it's there is symbolism, certainly, in uncovering his feet. It may be a functional alarm clock, too. Your feet are going to get cold, probably. Probably a pretty easy alarm clock. Don't need to set it for midnight, but based on the wind, I bet he wakes up in a couple hours. So that's probably what's going on here. Doesn't Ruth probably is fidgeting, hard to go to sleep. Maybe she eventually did drift off and roll over. In text, doesn't say. But Boaz wakes up, and he's trying to figure out where he is, what's going on. Why is there a scent of perfume in the air? Who are you? Well, Ruth has been pondering this response for hours, and it's finally out. I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant. Excuse me. For you are a redeemer. Take me under your wing. The only way that Ruth could have probably been more explicit would be just say, will you please marry me? Not a bad question. So let's turn now to the second portion of our text and see how Boaz responds. Is he going to respond in indignation? Has he been thinking this all along as well? Is he going to send Ruth away, or is he going to be receptive to this? Verses 10 through 18. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Why did Boaz say this kindness of being receptive to him? This kindness is greater than that which you previously showed. Well, again, we're back needing to understand a little bit of a Hebrew term here. The idea of kindness or mercy here is the Hebrew word hesed. And I'm going to read you a brief quote from one of Ligonier Ministries' devotionals on the book of Ruth. There, this brief paragraph from Ligonier says this, above all else, the story of Ruth is a story of hesed, Hebrew concept. This Hebrew concept, which is frequently translated with terms such as kindness or kindly, and it occurs 3 times in Ruth here, is rich indeed. But it goes far beyond our notions of kindness. Even a stranger may show kindness, but a stranger does not show hesed. This is because hesed is a covenant concept, and covenants are not made between strangers. Hesed is enduring covenant loyalty and love. It refers to an unwavering commitment and is often used of God's permanent and unchanging love for Israel and for David, and then list a bunch of verses on that. And if you remember from chapter 1, Naomi actually pronounced this blessing upon Ruth before leaving Moab. Naomi says in chapter 1, verse 8, may the Lord show kindness to you. And that's this, again, this covenant term, this hesed. May the Lord show hesed to you. This word in the Old Testament is used 248 times, and 3 of those that are in our little book for Ruth here. The NIV alone translates these 248 occurrences in the NIV, if you look it up in like the exhaustive course, translates it 25 different ways. And Pastor Dave would ask you, how do you determine a word's meaning?
Context,
right. So context determines what it's going to do, but it's not just loose. It does have implications of covenant faithfulness. It conveys in some manner that an action flows from loyalty and covenant fidelity. So let me say that again. It no matter how you get, you bring it out, whether you use kindness, mercy, devotion, what you're conveying is that there's some kind of action that is flowing out of your loyalty, your covenant fidelity. In Exodus 20, verse 6, God says, He will show hesed, or steadfast faithfulness, to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And again, that's what we're dealing with here, where now Boaz says to Ruth, this covenant loyalty you just showed is greater than the first. And that's because Ruth, again, is a Moabite coming in under God's kindness, and she didn't have the same obligation, ethnically at least anyway, to seek out a descendant of Naomi's to carry on the line. She could have chosen the young man. Boaz alluded to that. I don't know why you would choose me. The scriptures don't explicitly say he was way older than her, but it's probable. And it's probable giving some of his own hints, calling her my daughter. The phrase used to describe him back in chapter 2 is that he's a mighty warrior, a man of nobility or wealth. So again, we don't know his age, but it's probable he was a bit older than her. And he alludes to that with, why didn't you go after younger men? So in that sense, this covenant fidelity to Naomi continues to amaze him. This is great. This kindness to her is even greater than the last. So Boaz blesses and praises Ruth and is willing to take her. He's saying basically, you are the kind of woman I want to redeem. I will go about this. He is able in some sense to believe, yeah, my subtle hints did get through. Naomi got them right. Ruth got them right. I do think he was probably hinting that he was willing to do that, to care for them. Boaz assured Ruth that she had behaved nobly toward her mother-in-law, and he will work to redeem her. But then his statements probably get quite disturbing to all of us. There's a redeemer, again, according to the law, according to Deuteronomy 25, there's a redeemer who's a nearer relative than I am. I need to check with him first and see if he wants to redeem you. That disturbs us, as it should. I think we are supposed to feel the tension of that text. We've gotten to know Ruth a little bit and Boaz a little bit. And now you've got this interesting love scene, if you want to call it that, in the middle of the night. Says, yes, I'll redeem you, I'll marry you, but I need to check with this guy first. He's nearer of kin. Character does matter. Obedience to the law matters, but so does character. We see Christ rebuke the Pharisees. They were obedient to the law, and he still called them a den of vipers, a whitewashed tomb. He was rather harsh on crass obedience with none of the love for the Lord. So we do see Boaz's character, and we want Boaz to marry her. He tells Ruth to lay here for a couple more hours. Don't know whether they got any sleep or whether they sat and giggled and chatted the rest of the night. I suspect Boaz, after threshing barley, he fell asleep and she spent the next couple hours sleepless listening to him snore, but again, that's just a guess. Be somewhat typical. But Boaz sends her away just before dawn for her safety. I think that's a reasonable understanding of the culture, the times they lived in. He wants it to be just close enough to dawn that Ruth would be hard to recognize, but that the carousers and miscreants of the society have done their thieving and robbing and carousing for the night and are back passed out or drunk by now and she could get home safely. I think that's an unreasonable why he asked her to stay there another couple hours. And then Boaz loads her up with as much grain as she can carry to get back to her mother-in-law, continuing to provide for them. And then Ruth walks in. Naomi's probably spent a sleepless night. Well, what went on? Did he agree to marry you? So Naomi tells her, Ruth tells the story to Naomi that Boaz does intend to be her kinsman redeemer. And we see just a wonderfully crafted story here. The divine author, the Lord, starts and ends the chapter with the same words, rest. I want to provide rest for you. Boaz isn't going to rest until he settles the matter. There's this interesting symmetry there going on. Just beautiful artistry for writing. And there's certainly a lot of symmetry that we are to see that ultimately points to the greatest kinsman redeemer, one greater, a greater redeemer than Boaz. Redemption and rest do go hand in hand. You could distinguish redemption from rest, but they are inextricably linked, hand in glove. To have the rest of a husband, Ruth must be redeemed, as I mentioned earlier, redeemed from being a widow. To have the rest of children, a heritage, you must be redeemed from barrenness. And to have the rest of poverty, very meager circumstances, Ruth needs to be redeemed from poverty of being a widowed Moabitess and drawn into the resources of Boaz. And we see that going on. And it does point, I think, to ultimately to Christ. Listen to Hebrews 12:2. It describes how our kinsman redeemer labored to secure our redemption before he took a rest. We are told to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and then is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ is a greater kinsman redeemer, one who became our near relative in every sense, left the glories of heaven, took on our flesh and blood, the frailty, died in our stead, left the riches of heaven, and now we have an inheritance that can't perish or spoil, fade. That kind of imagery in the New Testament again points back to these tasks of a redeemer. This story is a masterpiece of theology. It really is, and as well as just a spellbinding tale, showcases God's sovereignty and providence in a majestic and a sublime way. There's a question of the Heidelberg Catechism that I think is a beautiful summary of this book. Heidelberg has some beautiful language as one of our historic Reformed documents. Question 27 says, "What dost thou mean by providence? By the providence of God?" Answer: the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven and earth and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Again, it's a beautiful historic summary that we can apply to Ruth here. We see God's providence at work everywhere throughout it. We'll see that fulfilled in chapter 4 whenever we get there. But there are three brief summary lessons that I think we would do good to consider from the book of Ruth here. Number one is that duty and delight do go together. They can go together. That seems a bit foreign to us as moderns. We are correct in asking the question, could there be any delight in marrying a woman you're obligated to marry? Question. Could there be any delight for Ruth in marrying a man you're obligated to marry, according to the law? Or are you going to be the one who has the sandal taken off and spit in the face? That funny ending, again, to Deuteronomy 25. Really weird to us. Extremely unusual. Can there be delight? Can God really even place such obligations on a people? Why does he do that? Why does he place these kind of duties on us, on his people throughout history? Can there be duty and delight mixed? And I think we have a hearty yes and amen all throughout the scriptures. For example, James 1:25. Listen to this and then decide, is James out of his mind when he talks like this? Or is this the way the scriptures speak of the law of God? James 1:25. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of freedom, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Obviously, you could read the entirety of Psalm 119, talking about the law of God being a delight to his people. But here are these few verses, 129 through 131. Your statutes are wonderful, therefore I obey them. The entrance of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant, longing for your commands. Again, it's pretty foreign to most of us to really think throughout our days, just long for the commands of God. I long for them to instruct me, to shape me. But they are. They are to be like that. We are to love God's law and persevere in the way it trains and shapes our character. And we see that again, I believe, in Boaz and Ruth. We are to take that lesson from this text, that duty and delight belong together. Second lesson, I think we are to see very clearly that Ruth is a virtuous woman. Consider her examples. All of you ladies, young and old, I think you should read Proverbs 31 and at times how overwhelming that seems in light of the book of Ruth, not the other way around. It's interesting that when we organize the scriptures, there are reasons why people, when they take the scriptures and they bind them up, they'll take books and put them in a different order. The Hebrew order for the Old Testament is Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Ruth. So if you think of Proverbs 31 and the question in Proverbs 31, verse 10, a wife of noble character, who can find? And then look at verse 12 of this chapter that we just read. All of the town knows that you are a virtuous woman. It's the same word, Hayil. You're a virtuous woman. Now, Boaz was said to be a virtuous man in chapter 2, virtuous or a noble warrior. That Hayil, that adjective, is applied different ways. But if you think of, you ladies, if you think of Ruth's obedience and Ruth as being a virtuous woman, you would not know the story of a widowed Moabite lady if God didn't choose to give it to you. She didn't do anything noble in our often sense. She ran no campaign to save the desert snail. Her Etsy account sold nothing. You could go on and on in terms of how simple and mundane her life really was. She went out and gleaned in the field and took care of her mother-in-law. And we need to see nobility in a different lens than our culture wants us to see it. A lot of noble ladies who do very mundane things of caring for kids. Maybe 13 of them here in a few days, huh? Pretty mundane in one sense, pretty hectic in another. So all of you ladies should certainly take encouragement from Ruth as being clearly declared by the divine author that she is a virtuous woman. And then third, I think we as the people of God need to let Scripture define what is indeed rest or redemption for us. Rest is a confidence and assurance that our Redeemer will redeem. He knows our needs, whether it be poverty or sickness as we pray for, whether he knows loneliness, Ruth's loneliness, your loneliness, mine. We are redeemed from those things in an ultimate sense, as well as our sins paid for. We're redeemed by Christ caring for us. I will be closer than a brother. He will provide rest. He is the greater kinsman redeemer than Boaz, but so much of our understanding of what a kinsman redeemer is to do should be shaped by this book. So let the scriptures shape us in those three regards. See duty and delight together. See nobility in a more simple and lovely sense than our culture often foists upon us. And certainly let scripture define what is truly redemption and rest for us. And it is Christ's labor on our behalf. We see these saints rely on God, these three saints, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, in a very profound and informative way. They get their marching orders from the law of God. They really do. In a sense, you could say they get their marching orders, but they also get their dance steps. There's joy and there's delight both from the law of God. Let's pray. Father, we do want your law to shape us. We want to be a people who are delighted to do that which you have demanded that we do, and we ask you for the strength to do it. We ask you to shape us to be a people who love you and serve you joyfully because of it. We ask this in Christ's name and for his glory, and amen.